They discovered what it meant. The question I had to answer was, have I? Have I really? And the question I'm presenting to you this morning is, have you? Have you really discovered what it means for you? This is foundational, folks. This is absolutely foundational if you and I are going to be involved in the harvest. If we're going to be like the good soil in Jesus' parable that produced a bumper crop, if we're going to build a life of significance, if we're going to be involved in the harvest where we see at least 100 individuals or families know the Lord, this is foundational. We can't ignore this principle, and we can't just go on and pretend like we don't understand, because I know and you know, and most importantly, God knows, that you and I already understand it. Now, many of us signed up last week to be part of the harvest, and in these 7 weeks leading up to Easter, we've committed ourselves to continue to work out our salvation. And first, we need to be committed to having the Word planted in our hearts. And so we said, I'm going to read the Word every day, and I'm going to memorize a verse every week. I'm going to hide God's Word in my heart. Did you memorize this week's verse? Let's say it together. Isaiah 6:3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. That's exactly what God thinks of you. If His Word is planted in your heart, if you're going to be part of the harvest, you are an oak of righteousness. You are displaying His splendor. Others are seeing Him through you. It's amazing. We also commit to preparation. It's necessary to be involved in the harvest. And by preparation, we meant prayer. Praying every day. Seeking God's will. Praying together with others. Are you going to be a part of our Wednesday prayer gatherings? Are you going to sign up for those 67 hours of continued prayer? Folks, this is really important. And like Jay said, it's that time flies by. It's really not that hard at all. We'll have things to pray about. But if we're going to see at least 100 individuals or family come to the Lord in this year, if we're going to see awakening here and in our city, our community, it will be because we have prayed. And then we saw what will result, what will be produced and involved in the harvest. Our lives will be changed. Absolutely transformed. And others will come to know the Lord as Savior through ministry we're involved in. What's it mean? What's it really mean for us to be involved? They discovered what it meant for them. Thomas Young was a chef and co-owner of an extremely nice and extremely expensive steakhouse, the kind I would never even be able to afford to walk into. And the restaurant was just a huge hit, very successful, became the hot spot of the city, and it exceeded everyone's expectations. If things continued as they were going, within 3 years, Thomas would receive back his initial investment, but also a huge bonus. But then one day, because he had discovered what it meant for him personally to be involved, he surprised his partners by giving up the money in order to pursue the vocation God was calling him to. Fancy restaurant. He walked away from the money, took a position in the local rescue mission. He now cooks for the homeless and recovering addicts and others who are trying to rebuild. He's using his training in the culinary arts to teach the homeless how to cook. He then helps them find jobs at local restaurants. And most importantly, he's influencing desperate and hopeless men and women to Christ. He's a worker who went out into the field. He discovered what it meant for him. So did Caleb. Now, plays basketball, avoids girls, and wants to help the kids of El Salvador get drinking water. During a Sunday school class, his teacher shared the reality of life in poverty-stricken Central America. For lack of clean drinking water, children die from preventable diseases every day. Caleb, a 9-year-old boy who had never thought about water not being drinkable, was stunned by this thought and stepped into action. Took the $20 he had been saving up to buy a new video game, gave it to the cause, asked his father to match it, and then he challenged the entire children's ministry staff at his church to follow his example. The result? Enough money to dig 2 wells in El Salvador. Salvador. And those missionaries are now telling the people of Salvador about a 9-year-old boy who made this happen, and they're leading people to Christ through that. You see, 9-year-old Caleb meant for him. So did these three women. Ernestine is a pastor's wife, Clara is a businesswoman, and Joanna had just started a small relief organization. They were friends, and they traveled to Cambodia to encourage the missionary. He led them into a section of city where the modern sex trade runs rampant. An estimated 15,000 were sexed. At more than 100,000 young women in Cambodia had been sold into prostitution. Joanne, Claire, and Ernestine looked into the faces of these teens, some of them preteens, and see a devastating story in each. That they began to snap pictures until the sellers threatened to take their cameras away and do them great harm. They didn't know what to do. So they started praying. They cried out to God, "Lord, what to do? It's overwhelming." That they wept together. They didn't know what to do. Heard, gave them the tools needed. Upon returning to the United States, wrote an article about their experience, which prompted a reader to send them a great deal of money. And with that gift, these women formed an anti-trafficking ministry called World Hope International, and began providing housing for these young girls rescued or escaped from the brothels and the sales stations there in Cambodia. Just 3 years, 400 children ranging in age of 2 to 15 rescued, and many of them Christ as Savior and Redeemer and Healer. You see, they too discovered what it meant for them to be part of the harvest. And you understand, the principle is not you need to go work in a mission, or you need to give money to provide clean water in El Salvador, or you need to start working to stop the trafficking of young girls. Or then again, it might mean that for you. I just mentioned, discovered, that's what the principle meant for them to live it out. That's what it meant for them to be involved in the harvest. And that's what each one of us needs to discover. What does it mean for me? It mean for you? Your assignment and my assignment is inseparably linked with carrying out God's mission. His mission includes two primary objectives. Number one, to take the gospel to people, and number two, to disciple those people to go on to maturity, spiritual maturity. This way Jesus put it, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Evangelism and discipleship. In a single sentence, Jesus stated of the harvest. But the mission is not the principle. Here's the principle. God has an assignment for every Christ follower. Hear that word, every. God has an assignment for every Christ follower, so that the mission can be carried out. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And then he went on and said, "I urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." And later he'd say to the same, "From him, the whole body joined and held together, supporting ligaments, building itself up in love, as each part does its work." And here's what I've discovered. Christ follower, if you're not doing what God has prepared in advance for you to do, if you're not involved in some way in fulfilling the mission, Christ's mission, if you're not involved in the harvest in some way, if you're not doing your part, if you're allowing other things to take priority, too tired or too busy or too whatever, if following Christ is basically what you do for an hour on Sunday morning and then try to act nice the rest of the week, that's when you become bored with this whole Christian thing. That's when you start to think, this doesn't make a difference in my life and my family or my marriage or my relationship. That's when you get either angry with God or bored with God. You're doing what God has planned in advance for you to do. when you get out of your comfort zone and you know that you could not do if God wasn't empowering you, but do it because God asked you to. When you become involved in something that is so much bigger than yourself and your wants, and you're one of those that are going out working in the harvest fields, there is such an excitement and a contentment and a joy in your life that you just can't explain. Can I tell you something? You were made for more than boredom. You were made for more than that job you do 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week. If you're dissatisfied, please understand, you were made for more. If you're thinking there's got to be more to life than this, you're right. You were made for more. And it all hinges on this question. Are you doing your part in the harvest? Now, all week we've been reading from that Gospel of John in the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And in John's Gospel, he started out, if you read the whole chapter, by declaring Jesus is. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't tell us about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Not one mention of angels or shepherds, but he tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He does tell us to all receive him, to believe in his name. He gave the right to become the children of God, children born of natural descent, nor human decision or husband's will, born of God. And when we're born of God, when we've been transformed by him, he has prepared in advance good works for each one of us to do. See this clearly when we read this week what John told us about John the Baptist and Andrew and Philip and Peter and Nathaniel. See them living it out, being a part of the harvest in the most natural way. And I think what we see should really speak to us if we're going to be part of the harvest. Let's look first at their mindset. That's letter A in your notes, the mindset. If you haven't already, take your Bibles. Turn over to that chapter of John. And the first one we see who was part of the harvest was John the Baptist. He's not the John who wrote this gospel. The author of the gospel was a disciple of Jesus, on John the Baptist. And Jesus were cousins, or they were related in some way. He's the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. It was to their home that Mary went. She first found out she was expecting it was going to be the mother of Jesus. So Jesus and John, as children, probably played together at family games. They knew each other. When John was executed, Matthew tells us how Jesus withdrew to be by himself, to grieve, to pray. Each other. They loved each other. And yet, listen to what the gospel writer wrote about John the Baptist. The next day, Jesus coming towards him said, Lamb of God who takes away the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with him was revealed to Israel. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me, baptized with water, told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify. This is the Son of God. Times John said, I didn't know him. I didn't know who this Messiah was. I didn't know who he might even be. God told me he would let me know. Now, there are two things about John's mindset that made it crucial for him to be able to do what God prepared in advance for him to do and for him to be involved in the harvest. These two things are absolutely crucial for you and me if we're going to have this same mindset. First, his willingness to listen to God, which included his ability to recognize God's voice when he spoke to him. God had a plan for John's life. From the very beginning, even his father, Zechariah, soon after he had been born, prophesied about God's plan for him. Zechariah had said, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So God had definitely prepared good works in advance for John to do. A plan, and John followed that plan are two different things. John was willing to listen to God. So when God said there's going to come a man after you, he's going to be greater than you. He's going to be the promised Messiah. And while you'll baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is how you'll know who he is. The Spirit from heaven will come down like a dove and will remain on him. This is how you'll know. John clearly heard that from God. He knew it was from God. Obviously, he was listening. And then when it was Jesus who showed up, his cousin, the probably knew from childhood, when it was Jesus he baptized and he saw the Spirit come down on him, he didn't question whether this could possibly be God speaking to him, because he listened to God and he heard from God, and he was willing to say to the crowd when Jesus showed up, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, him and disciples, he wanted those disciples, "Quit following me, man. Follow this Jesus." And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Part of John's mindset was to listen to God. It wasn't enough to believe that God had a plan for his life. He had to recognize and listen to his voice that he could do what God planned in advance for him to do. Folks, we can all agree that God has a plan for our lives. We can quote Jeremiah 29:11. We can say, "Oh, that's my favorite verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future." We can state that we believe Ephesians 2:10 with all our heart, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to." We can believe all that stuff. But if we're not listening when God speaks to us, or we don't recognize his voice, he speaks to us, we'll miss out on his plan for us. I've used this illustration before. Here's a little tidbit. Information. The more time you spend with God, the more you'll be able to discern God's voice. I hear people say all the time, "I don't know what God wants. I don't hear God. What is God trying to tell me?" Spend more time with God. Be in his word. Really come to know him. When you need to know, then you'll know. I've been married to Terry for just over 39 years, and never once when she's called me on the phone have I ever asked, "Now, who am I talking to?" I recognize her voice every time. Even if it's a bad connection, I don't need caller ID to tell who's I'm talking. If you call me and you don't identify yourself, I'll probably have to ask, who is this? But I recognize her voice. Why? Because I spend time with her. I know her. Love her. There's not a chance I wouldn't recognize her voice. You see, that's the other part of this mindset we need if you and I are really going to be a part of the harvest. If we're really going to make a difference in this world, we have to listen, but also, number two, we need to lean into Jesus. And by that, I mean we have to get as close to him as we possibly can. Looking at John and hearing his message, we see to get close to God, there cannot be continuous on-purpose sin in our life. John proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that was the message John kept proclaiming over and over and over. He was calling people to repent of their sins. He was baptizing people who had repented of their sin, saying, "You not only need to admit that you've sinned, but you need to turn away from that sin and walk away from it." He confronted Herod the king for his adultery and ended up wasting John's life as Herod ordered that he be beheaded. You see, John understood. If there is unconfessed sin in a person's life, it separates you from God. And it doesn't matter if you believe and pray fervently. Sin, unconfessed, secret sin, sinful attitude separate you from God. We're going to memorize the first verse of Isaiah 59 this coming week. Make sure we don't skip over verses that follow. Verse 1 says, "Surely the is not short to say, nor his ear too dull to hear." We like that. We love to hear that God's arm is not too short to save us, that he can reach right into the messes of our life and rescue and save us. We like that, but we need to continue to read on. it goes on and says, but, and that's a big but iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He will, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies. Folks, we can't do those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We can't be part of the harvest if we're allowing continuous, on-purpose sin to be a part of our life. We can't allow secret sin to remain. We can't allow sin that happens only behind the closed doors of our homes or our offices to remain. We need to make it our mindset to lean in Jesus, to get close to him as we possibly can. When he calls something sin, we need to confess and repent. Explaining it, justifying it, rationalizing it just doesn't cut it. We have to listen to God, and we have to lean to him. Getting as close to unconfessed sin, which separates from us from him, must be confessed and repented of. That's what our minds needs to be. The next thing we see from Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel is the message we need to be delivering if we're going to be part of the harvest. Let it be in your notes, the message. It's so simple. Jesus pointed at Jesus and said, the Lamb of God. Andrew, after spending a day with Jesus, said to himself, I got to go find my brother and tell him, verse 41. Andrew to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. And then John added, and he brought him to Jesus. And then John tells us, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, but he looked specifically for Philip. And I don't know if Peter and Andrew, when they had time with Jesus, had told Jesus about Philip. After all, John tells us that Philip was from the same hometown as they were. So I have no doubt they knew Philip. I surmise somehow he came up in the conversation, and Jesus went looking. Philip found him and simply said to him, follow me. And immediately, Philip's on board. Maybe because Peter and Andrew were standing there and respected him and their opinion. They had talked about the coming promised Messiah. Maybe his heart was just so hungry for the Savior that when he heard Jesus speak those two words, follow me, and he said it such authority, and he said it in such an inviting way that he just knew this is the Messiah. His heart was burning inside of him. Before following Jesus together, he says, I got to go find my friend Nathaniel. I got to tell him I found the Messiah, or better yet, the Messiah has found me. 45, Philip, Nathaniel, talking to Peter and Andrew, we found the one Moses wrote about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael is not on board immediately. He wasn't like Philip. He's skeptical. He heard about all these self-proclaimed messiahs. They were a dozen back then. Others have made outrageous claims. Others have said, follow me. And then when he heard about this latest, greatest, supposed messiah was from Nazareth, Nathanael just said the first thing that popped into his head, Nazareth, anything out of Nazareth? See, Nathanael knew the word of God. He knew what had been promised. He knew that Micah, the prophet, said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He knew the prophet had said that he would come from Nazareth. So even though it was his friend Philip telling him he had found the Messiah, Nathanael was skeptical. So Philip simply said, come and see. That's it. Come and see. No argument, no debate, no prove that Jesus is the Messiah. No, man, you're going to hell if you don't believe what I'm telling you. Philip simply said, come and see. Because he knew once Nathanael encountered Jesus, he too would realize that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Philip's job was not to convince him of anything. The message was, come and see. Come and see for yourself. You decide. And folks, that's the message we need to be taking to our world. That's the message of harvest. It's not all that complicated. Jesus said, go and be my witnesses. That's the message we're to be delivering. Come and see. Come and see what God is. Come and see what God is doing. Come and see lives that are being transformed. Come and see marriages being restored. Come and see people that are set free from addictions that were about to destroy themselves, destroy others, or destroy marriage. Come and see grace and mercy and unconditional love on display. Come and see a place of no more condemnation, guilt being washed away, and shame silent. Just come and see. You and I don't know what God can do. All we have to do is message. Come and see. John that message to the crowd and then pointing his two disciples to Jesus. For Andrew, it just meant telling his brother. Peter, it meant reaching their friend Philip. For Philip, it meant reaching to his friend Nathaniel. And folks, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's how what it means to be involved in the harvest. Who is it in your life that you could say to them, come and see. I've met the Savior. He transformed me. Come and see. That's the message of the harvest. And then let's see here, in your notes, is the method. Number one, it was so natural. It wasn't forced. It wasn't here, memorize this plan. It wasn't like we're saying, I have to do this or I'll feel guilty. They weren't being coerced by Jesus. No one was twisting their arm. They wanted to tell others about this Jesus. They wanted others to know they had met the promised Messiah. At this point, they hadn't seen even one miracle. So they weren't going around saying, hey, come see the miracles. They just wanted others to come and see this Jesus. You understand? Jesus doesn't need superstars to say, see. He loves to take the stone the builders rejected as a foundation for building his kingdom. He loves to take the utterly ordinary who have made Jesus priority in life and who are passionate about others, who really understand they have as their mission one thing, tell another person the difference can make, are passionate about pursuing that mission. My sister was telling me a while ago about a homeless guy who showed up at their church and needed money. He said he worked for them if they could help him out. Well, they gave him some money, didn't really expect to ever see him again. But the next day, this guy showed up ready to go to work. They sent him down to their school, and he was kind of a fix-it guy, and he started fixing all these things that needed to be done at the school, and he showed up every day for 2 weeks. Finally, they hired him. Somebody in the church heard about him and told him that they would rent him and his family house for $30 a month until he could get back on his feet. He then started coming to church, brought his whole family, and wouldn't you know it, they all accepted Jesus as their Savior. And then he started inviting some guys. My friend, but whatever got this guy's life turned around, I want it. He told me I should come here. And now that guy and his whole family are going to church, and they've all found Jesus as a because someone simply said, come and see. Folks, that's the way it's supposed to work. One beggar telling another found another person what happened when Jesus came into their life. It's so natural. And number two, it's necessary. Paul's the one who told the Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And understand, if you're a Christ follower, if you're not allowing sin to remain in your life, you are sent. The word translated preach there simply means proclaim. It simply means telling that friend, that coworker, that family member, come and see. It's starting where that person is at. John the Baptist preached because they came to hear him preach. Andrew just wanted to tell his brother. Philip, knowing that Nathaniel was a student of the Word, went to the Word and said, I found the one Moses talked about and the other prophets told. They started where that person was at, but the message was the same. Come and see. Just come and see. It was so natural. It's necessary. And number three, it's needed. And they cared. They cared about the people they were reaching to. They were saying, God prepared in advance good works for me to do. And I care so much about trying to reach that even if they reject me or are skeptical, or in John's case, even if I end up being beheaded, I'm going to do what God has called me to do because I care. These people are in need of a Savior. Somebody's got to tell them. Folks, do you care enough about the people in your life, friends, family? Do you care enough to do what God has prepared in advance for you? Do you care enough to say to that person who is in need, just come and see? Do you care enough to be involved in the harvest? Let me tell you about a high school coach who cared and how he was involved in the harvest and what he taught his boys, his team. Grapevine Faith was playing Gainesville State High School down in Texas, about 75 miles north of Dallas. Gainesville State School is a maximum security correctional facility. Every game they play is played on an opponent's field, of course, because no one would want to bring their high school football team into a prison. So the 14 Gainesville players are handcuffed, marched to a team bus, guarded by 12 officers, and taken to wherever their game is going to be played. Well, Coach Chris Hogan, Grapevine's faith coach, wanted to do something for those boys. He knew every one of them had been convicted of drug charges or robbery or even worse. He knew most of those kids had been disowned by their families. He knew they had 7-year-old shoulder pads and ancient helmets. They had lost all of their games. They'd only scored 2 touchdowns all year. And he also knew they didn't have a chance against his team that was 2 and had 70 players, 11 coaches, and the latest equipment and parents involved. So Hogan had this idea. If half of our fans, for one night only, cheered for the other team, he sent out an email their to do just that. Hogan said this is the message he wanted to send to those boys. You are just as valuable as any other person on the planet Earth. Some of the people were naturally confused. One of his players walked into his office and asked, Coach, why are we doing this? Hogan replied, imagine if you didn't have a home life. Imagine if everyone pretty much had given up on you. Now imagine what it would feel like in would mean for hundreds of people to suddenly believe in you. So hundreds of people sat on the side of the prison team, and when they ran out onto the field that day, the crowd was cheering, half the cheerleaders leading the fans in cheers for them. Alex, one of Gaiman, said, I thought maybe they could, and then they started yelling defense. When their team saw, said, What are they cheering for? Why are they cheering for us? Isaiah, the quarterback and linebacker, in my life, I hear people cheering for us to hit their kids. Any parent wanted to hit their kids, but they wanted us to hit their kids. It was a strange experience for those boys who most people cross the street to avoid. People are afraid of us when they come to our you can see their eyes. They look at us like criminals. But these people were yelling for us by name. They played their best game of the year that year. They still lost, but they scored the first 2 touchdowns. And in the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray. And that's when Isaiah, the quarterback, middle linebacker, surprised everyone asking if he could lead in prayer. Coach Hogan said he had no idea what this opposing player would say. But Isaiah led out in prayer by saying, Lord, I don't know how this happened. So I don't know how to thank you. But I never would have known that there are so many people in the world that cared about us. As the tornadoes made their way back to the bus under guard, in handcuffs, they were each given a bag for the ride home, a burger, fries, soda, some candy, a Bible, and an encouraging letter written by a player from the opposing team. The Gainesville coach saw Hogan, grabbed him by the shoulders, and said, you'll never know what people did for those kids tonight. You'll never, ever know because you just cared about us. In no way did they minimize the action of those boys that landed them in prison. But at the same time, they were able to say, and more importantly, show, there was someone who cared about them as a person. How are we going to reach others like those boys? Or how will you reach your coworkers or your family members? Or others you have contact with. Some of them are doing things that you think, oh, it's terrible. The only way to reach people who need Jesus is simply by displaying the love of Jesus, isn't it? To do it. Making them feel worthless or evil or unloved isn't going to do it. Folks, you are Christ's follower. The question is not, are you called to be part of those going into the harvest fields? You are. I am. We are. Are you willing to do what God has prepared in advance for you to do? Are you listening to Him so that you know what He is asking of you? Are you leaning into Him? Are you getting as close to Him as possible? If there is unconfessed sin in your life, confess and repent of that. Are you willing to say, you know someone who is desperately in need of a Savior, and I'm willing to say,